In time past, the Gentile nations were in dire straits as far as their spiritual condition was concerned. God had separated one nation, Israel, and he used that nation to bring his son and the Savior of the world into this world to die on the cross of Calvary. Well, that left the Gentiles far off from God, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The situation began to change for Gentiles during the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, we see that God granted repentance of life to the Gentiles for the first time as uncircumcised Gentiles. The Apostle Peter was sent to go to the house of a man named Cornelius, a centurion, and he preached to his household and they were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. In the previous chapter, Acts chapter 9, we saw how God called out one man, Saul of Tarsus, and saved him on the road to Damascus, but gave him a commission as an apostle to the Gentiles, which was unheard of. No one had ever been sent to the Gentiles specifically, but that was to be the primary focus of Paul's ministry. We see during his ministry, during the Acts period, that the Apostle Paul gradually turned away from preaching to the Jews and turned and preached the message of salvation to the Gentiles. You see that from Acts chapter 13 all the way through chapter 28. The final turning point came in the book of Acts chapter 28, verse 28, where Paul says, "The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." In the mind of God, he had a special purpose for the Gentiles. As a part of a new body, the church, which is the body of Christ, he had this special purpose in his mind from in eternity past. In a body in which all distinction between Jew and Gentile would be done away with. There would be no more Jew or Gentile in the church, the body of Christ. The basis for the creation of this one body was the cross. Look at verse 13. He says, "For the Gentiles who were without God in the world," he says, but now in Christ Jesus, "you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ," the cross. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." The basis for the joining of Jew and Gentile together in one body was the cross. That's what made it possible for God to create this one new man, Jew and Gentile, in the church, the body of Christ. But the truth concerning that church and concerning the formation of this church, the body of Christ, though it was the basis for it was laid at Calvary, the truth was not fully revealed until later. Look at verse 17. "And he came, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And having come," it says, he preached peace to you who are afar off," that's the Gentiles, "and to those who were near." Now, Jesus didn't do that during his earthly ministry, but he did do that when he gave the revelation of the truth concerning the church to Paul from heaven. And through Paul, this message was proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles that there is now today a new body of believers. This truth was kept secret until we find it revealed in the prison epistles fully by the Apostle Paul. And what did it mean? He says, "For through him," this message, this gospel of peace, was that through him, through Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Entrance into the very presence of God because of what Christ has accomplished. Not just for the Jews, but now for the Gentiles as well, as a joint body. Look at verse 19. "Now, therefore, having seen these truths," from verses 11 through 18, there are some conclusions we can draw. "Now, therefore, we draw this conclusion regarding the Gentiles and regarding the church, the body of Christ." It's a new condition for them. It's a situation where there are new relationships for the Gentiles that were not there before. He says, "Now, therefore," he says, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in or by the Spirit." In this passage, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, we find three illustrations of this new condition and this new relationship that exists for Gentiles as members of the church, the body of Christ. Three pictures, if you will, three illustrations of the church, the body of Christ. The first, those we find in verse 19. The church is a citizenry. What does that mean? It is a body composed of citizens. Now, what he says is, think about this. Israel is a nation. When God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he told him, the initial calling, says, I will make of you a great nation. That nation was to be the nation of Israel. So the members of Israel are citizens of that nation. They are citizens of the nation of Israel. It is a holy nation. It was a nation that God separated for his own purposes, set apart by God. It was the only nation that God chose to deal with. From the time he called Abram until we see, the salvation of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, it's the only nation he chose to deal with as a body of people. Now, what was the Gentiles' part in that nation? There was none. They had no part whatsoever. They were not citizens of Israel. They had no part with Israel at all. They are described in verse 12 as aliens, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word aliens means those who are separated away from those who are of God. They were away from. They were separated from God's own nation. The common word commonwealth is where we get our English word politics, the Greek word we get our English word politics from, and it means citizenship. So the Gentiles were aliens. They were separated from the citizenship of Israel. He says also in verse 12, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. The word strangers means they were aliens. They were foreigners. They were outsiders. God didn't make covenants with the Gentiles. He made them with the nation of Israel. God didn't make promises to the Gentiles. He made them to the nation of Israel. And the Gentiles had no part in that. But look at verse 19. Now, therefore, that's changed. Now, therefore, he says, you are no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners. You're no longer outsiders. You're no longer aliens. The word foreigners means those who dwell kind of beside someone else. You know, the nation of Israel lived in the midst of all these nations around them. But those nations, those Gentiles, were not a part of the nation of Israel. They were foreigners. The idea of foreigners also carries the idea of sojourners. A sojourner is someone who, dwelt in a land that wasn't their own. Abraham, for instance, was a sojourner in the land of Canaan. He lived in the midst of all these, Canaanite nations. There were seven of them there. But he didn't dwell in their cities. He didn't take part in their politics. He didn't worship with them. He dwelt in tents. He built his own altars. He worshiped the Lord. And he sojourned in that land. Even though God had promised to give him the land, while he was there, he was still just a sojourner in the land. And he says that's what the Gentiles were. They were strangers. They were sojourners. Well, they're no longer in that condition. They're no longer outsiders. They're no longer strangers. Notice what they are. They are fellow citizens with the saints. The word fellow comes from a little Greek preposition that means together with. Here's the idea of to being together with on equal footing. Jew and Gentile are now fellow citizens together. On equal footing. That's what they are in the church, the body of Christ. It's not like, the citizenship has to do with those who were saints. In the past, the saints were the nation of Israel. They were a holy nation. Saints set apart by God. And the Gentiles had nothing to do with God at all. But now the Gentiles have also been made saints. Now, that does not mean that the Gentiles have now been made a part of the citizenship of an earthly nation, Israel. It's not that Israel's still there, still a nation, and now the Gentiles are a part of that. That's not the situation. That's not what's going on today. That's what was prophesied. The fact that Gentiles would be saved was not something that was a mystery or a secret. The fact that Gentiles would be saved is something we find in the Old Testament Scriptures. For instance, look in Romans chapter 15 for just a second. Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul talks about the nature of Jesus' earthly ministry, but he also talks about the impact that Jesus' ministry would have even upon Gentiles. Look at verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Paul writes, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant or a minister to the circumcision." That's who his ministry was directed to, the circumcision, the Jews. for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers of the nation of Israel. He says, but look at verse 9. He didn't leave out the Gentiles altogether. He says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, just as it is written. And these are quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. The first is from the Psalms. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Look at verse 10. He says, rejoice, O Gentiles. But look at how he qualifies it. What does he say? With his people. What's the implication? That the Gentiles were not his people. He's talking about the nation of Israel. But the Gentiles would rejoice. The Gentiles would be blessed. The Gentiles would enjoy salvation. But it would be along with his people. You see, that's what will take place in the kingdom. There will be many Gentiles that will be saved during the kingdom. During the tribulation period, even some will be saved. But their blessing is tied in with Israel. As Israel is blessed, as God deals with Israel, then those Gentiles would be blessed. That's not what God is doing today. That's not the situation today. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are just as much a citizen, as the people of Israel are that are saved today. We are fellow citizens with the saints. Our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is not tied to an earthly nation at all. We're not, you know, here on this earth, we're citizens of the United States, but that has nothing to do with our salvation. It's nothing to do with Christianity. People think this is a Christian nation. If you live here, you're a Christian. That's not true at all. That's not nothing square with the scriptures at all. Look with me in the book of Philippians for just a second. Flip over one book to Philippians chapter 3. Philippi was a Roman colony. The people that lived in Philippi, therefore, were Roman citizens and enjoyed the great privileges of Roman citizenship. So we find the Apostle Paul using that idea, that analogy, that picture to them of citizenship to talk to them a little bit about our relationship with the Lord and their relationship as believers. Look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians 3:20. Paul says this. He's warning in the previous verses about those who set their mind on earthly things. There's a great danger as Christians in setting our minds and our hearts too much on earthly things. Because he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. It does not say our citizenship will be in heaven. What does it say? It is in heaven right now. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of heaven, which means where's our home? It's in heaven. Our home is heavenly. Our blessings today as members of the church, the body of Christ, are heavenly. Our position is heavenly. God has a position and a blessing and an inheritance laid up for us in the heavens. Look at chapter 1 for just a second. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the word conduct is an interesting word. It means your conduct as a citizen. Your conduct as a citizen should be worthy or should balance to the message that we've been given to proclaim, the message by which we were saved, the gospel of Christ. So here on earth, you know, we're really today, we're sojourners. As we live here upon this earth, our citizenship, our home is in heaven. We're sojourners here upon this earth. You know, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile who's saved today, you're a sojourner in us. We're ambassadors to a foreign country. Exactly what we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we are ambassadors for Christ. We are in a foreign country. We're in a land that, you know, doesn't in a sense belong to us. It's not our home. Our home is heaven. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul deals with this issue when he's talking to the Corinthians about their eternal position. About their eternal body. He talks about the fact in chapter 4 that we live in bodies that are right now perishing. Our outward man, our physical bodies are perishing. And he says our inward man is being renewed day by day. We're suffering affliction here on this earth. We're suffering affliction in these bodies. But he says it's temporary. It's just for a moment. And it's working for us a far more eternal, exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And then he says, go down with me in verse 6 of chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we live in these bodies of flesh, even as believers, he says, we are absent from the Lord. But the word absent literally means not at home. To be absent from the Lord means we're not at home with the Lord. Look at the next verse. In verse 7 it says, for we walk by faith. Living on this earth, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, He says, yes, and well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If a person were to die, if you as a believer were to die today, I believe that this explains what happens. Death is separation. It's the separation of your soul and your spirit from your body. And when you leave this body behind, when you are absent from the body, when you are absent from this body, what does it mean to us as believers? It means to be present with the Lord. And the wonderful thing about that word present, it means at home. You'll be at home. If we die, we go home to be with the Lord, because our citizenship is in heaven. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. He says, not only are we fellow citizens with the saints, we are now the holy people of God. Israel was a holy nation set apart by God. But today, the church, the body of Christ, is that holy body that is set apart by God for His purposes and for His service. Ephesians 2 tells us something else, though. The church is not only a citizenry, we are citizens of heaven. The church is also a family. Now, we hear that is sung about a lot. Bill Gaither's song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I think that's perfectly scriptural verse of scripture, scriptural song, because I think we are a part of a family. And that's what he says, the latter part of verse 19. He says, we're members of the household of God. You see, Israel, as the nation of Israel, began as what? Began as a family. It started with Abraham. You got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what do the Jews refer to them as? The fathers of that nation. The fathers of that nation. The ultimate father of that nation was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. And those 12 sons fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. When we look at Jesus' ministry, he said, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, family of Israel. So even as a nation, they still were looked at as a family, the tribes, the nations, the house of Israel. But the Gentiles, in time past, what part did we have in that family? We didn't have any part at all. We weren't part of the family any more than we were part of the nation. Again, you've got the idea that they were strangers, they were foreigners, they were outsiders, they were sojourners, they had no part in it. They were separated and they stood away from God's chosen people. The people of Israel were God's peculiar people. King James uses that expression, His peculiar people. It means a people of His own. Well, they were the people of God, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not the people of God. They were without God in the world. The Gentiles had no part in God's covenants with Israel, no part in God's promises to that family. But now, that's all changed. We're living today in the dispensation of God's grace, in which God's no longer dealing with Israel. We're not living in an anticipation of the kingdom. That was God's promise to Israel. We're living in the dispensation of God's grace, and He's building a church today. Just one church. I don't care how many churches there are in the phone books, but God has one church today, and that is the church which is the body of Christ. And all believers are a part of that church. And as members of that, we are members. Look at what it says there in verse 19. We are members of the household of God. Now, the word household can be used, and it is used sometimes in Scripture, to refer to a house, the house itself, or a dwelling where people live. But more times than not, it's used to describe a family. I give you two references. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul talks about doing good to all men. But he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Those who are part of the family that's characterized by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul talks about the importance of providing for your own. You know, of working and providing for your own. He says that anybody who does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, meaning his own family, is worse than an infidel or worse than an unbeliever. So in both of those cases, it's used to describe a family. The church, the body of Christ, is not a building. You know, this church building is just that, just a church building. It's not the church. A denomination is not the church. The church is a living organism. It is a living organism made up of individual believers. And as a part of that, we are a part of a family. That church is a family. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's back up for just a second. Look at verse 5. Look at what he says about what God has done. He says, even before the foundation of the world, God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. God's plan and purpose for us as believers today is that we would be placed in a relationship with Him as sons, that He would be our Father. We would be sons of God. That's adoption, placed in the position of a son with all the rights and privileges. He did this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans makes it even more clear. Go down with me to verse 14. Paul is talking in this passage about those who are indwelt by God's Spirit. And those who are indwelt by God's Spirit belong to God. Then he says this about us. Look at verse 14, Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are what? Sons of God. Sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you're indwelt by God's Spirit, you are a son of God. He said, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us is a spirit of adoption, who places us in relationship to God as His children, as sons of God. He says, that's why He says, we by whom we can cry out and say, Abba and Father. We can call God Father. And the word Abba is even a nearer term of endearment to the Father. We can call God our Father. Now, I think sometimes people take it too far and take it almost sacrilegiously. I heard people refer to God as their dad. I just don't think there's a proper respect in that. God is our Father, and I think He deserves that term, and that's the scriptural term for it. But we can look at Him that way. We can look at God as our Father. It says in verse 17, it says this, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are born ones of God. And if children, what does that make us then? Then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That's the picture of the church, the body of Christ. We are a family. We are a family. The Apostle Paul refers to, oftentimes to brothers, our brethren. We talk about our brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because we're all a part of this one family. So the church is a family. Go back with me to Ephesians 2. The third thing we see is this, and we're going to dwell more on this one than the others. The church is also a building. The church is a building. Now, Israel had a building in their midst when they were the people of God, the nation of God, and that building was the temple. And that temple was very important to that nation. It was the center of their lives. It was the center of their worship. Because in that temple was God Himself. It was the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. What a wonderful thing they experienced to actually have God Himself dwell in the midst of that people in that temple. What a privilege that they could serve God in that temple and worship God in that temple and know that their relationship with Him was very special. That temple consisted of three parts to it. There were the outer courts, and then these outer courts surrounded a sanctuary. A holy place, a set-apart place. The sanctuary consisted itself of two different parts. One was the holy place. And in that holy place, there was the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. But beyond the veil that was there, there was an inner place, an inner sanctuary. What was called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All, that had the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that covered it, because that was the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. Between the cherubim and above the mercy seat is where God would dwell. The church today is a building. It's not that we have a building. We are a building. Now, we go to worship in buildings and so forth, but we are a building. Look at the next statement. Look at verse 20. He says, we're members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, if we're built, and we're built on a foundation, clearly the picture there is what? The church is a building. The church is a building. Now, what is meant by the foundation of the apostles and prophets? I don't believe that the apostles and prophets are themselves the foundation. Apostles and prophets are not the foundation for the church, the body of Christ. What he's saying here is that the foundation is that which was laid by the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets are the ones who laid this foundation. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What is the foundation for the church? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 9. He's talking to these believers at Corinth, and he says, for we are God's fellow workers. He says, you are God's field. And then he says this, you are God's building. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder or architect, before we get our word architect, he says, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Look at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church, the body of Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the apostles and prophets are the ones who were used of God to lay the truth concerning that foundation, Jesus Christ. Now, I ask this question. Which apostles and prophets does he have in mind? See, when most people, when they see the word apostles, what do they first think of? 12 apostles. And when you see the word prophets, what's the first thing you think of? We think of Old Testament prophets. That's the first thing that comes to mind. And so that's the assumption. Now, do we find Old Testament prophets giving us any truth concerning Jesus Christ? Oh, absolutely we do. Do we find the Old Testament prophets giving us any truth concerning the work of the cross, the resurrection of Christ? Absolutely we do. Yeah. Do we find the 12 apostles as they preached and during Jesus' ministry and then during the book of Acts giving us any truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Concerning his resurrection? Yes, we do. So certainly there's a foundation in what those men put forth in their teachings or in their writings, which certainly helped lay the foundation for the church, the body of Christ. That truth. You know, we have to understand that the truth in the Old Testament scriptures, while not written directly to us, is so important for our learning, for our knowledge. Because, you know, the whole Old Testament scriptures is all about one person. It's about Jesus Christ, about God's plan and purpose of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to see and understand that. We need to see and understand about his life here upon this earth in the four Gospels and his death on Calvary and his resurrection. We need to see understand all of that. And those Old Testament prophets and those 12 apostles, I think, certainly helped lay the foundation for that. But let me ask this question. Did those Old Testament prophets lay any truth down or give any truth concerning the church, which is the body of Christ? No, they didn't. Did those 12 apostles in their preaching during the life of Christ or during the early Acts period, did they proclaim any truth concerning the church, the body of Christ? No, they didn't. You see, people fail to see that there are other apostles and prophets besides just the Old Testament prophets. There are other apostles and prophets besides just the 12 apostles. We find the Apostle Paul, for instance, is called by an apostle. He's called a prophet in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He was an evangelist. He was a teacher. But he had an apostleship and he was a prophet. He wrote, 13 books of the New Testament, maybe 14 if he wrote Hebrews. So certainly he was used of God to proclaim the truth of God's word. But he had fellow laborers who were with him as well, who were also apostles. Barnabas was an apostle. Silas was an apostle. Timothy was an apostle. Luke was an apostle. And some of them were prophets. Luke was a prophet. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He was used of God to speak the word of God. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3 for just a second. Paul talks about how the truth of the mystery concerning the church, the body of Christ, was made known to him by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Verse 5 tells us, but he says, this mystery of Christ, he says, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to who? To God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, certainly we're not talking about Old Testament prophets. They are. They're all dead. They're all dead and gone. We're not even talking about the 12 apostles. Because I guarantee you, Peter understood very little of what Paul preached. In fact, he makes a statement in one of his letters. He says, our brother Paul writes about these things according to the revelation given to him. He says, in which are hard things to understand. What Paul wrote about was hard for Peter to understand because it was so different than what was given to him. So it wasn't him. There were other apostles and prophets that this mystery truth was revealed to by the Holy Spirit, either through the teachings and preaching of Paul or the writings of Paul, so that they could know it as well. And so that's who's involved here. Look at chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. It's talking about gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church for the building of the church. And he says in verse 11, and he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, gave some to be what? Apostles. There were apostles given to the church. And some prophets given to the church. And then some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, we still have evangelists today. We still have pastors and teachers today. We don't have apostles and prophets, but there were apostles and prophets during that Acts period who were called out by God and given that truth through the Holy Spirit concerning the church, the body of Christ. What had been kept secret from men of other ages was made known and revealed to them through the Spirit, and they preached that message. And so when we look at this foundation, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that foundation, I think, certainly includes the Old Testament prophets and includes the 12 apostles. But the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, is going to be these New Testament apostles and prophets. And there are those that were associated with Paul. They're the ones who knew the truth of the mystery, the church. They're the ones who could lay that foundation, especially Paul. Paul referred to himself as a wise master builder or the architect. God gave him basically the blueprints for the church, the body of Christ, for how that church was to be built. And we see that made known in his letters. Now, go back to Ephesians 2. He also says this, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I want you to look at that statement. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, we see that expression chief cornerstone used throughout the scriptures. And not used in reference necessarily to the church, the body of Christ. If you go back and look at God's dealings with Israel, Jesus Christ was, and he will be, the chief cornerstone for the building up of the nation of Israel and for the building of their kingdom, that promised kingdom. He is the foundation for that. He is the chief cornerstone for that. It's an interesting word, chief cornerstone. I'm not an architect, not an engineer, or anything like that, so I've got just a little bit of help from the meaning of the word. The chief cornerstone was the primary cornerstone of the foundation for a building. It is the one by which the building's architect fixed a standard for the bearings of all the other building's structural parts, whether it was the beams or the walls. It was all laid in connection with that cornerstone. So it is the primary, solidity of that building is found in the chief cornerstone. Christ was that for Israel. He was that for Israel. Look with me in 1 Peter. I'll turn to 1 Peter because Peter quotes several of these passages. 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking to Israel. We have to keep in mind, the letters that Peter wrote were written to the dispersed Jews in that time. And so he's writing this primarily to Israel. And he tells them, he says, that you are living stones. You're living stones. But he says, you're built upon the one living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4, starting in verse 4, 1 Peter 2, 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's telling that to these Jews during that first century. You are living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house. And notice verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. And this is from Isaiah chapter 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Who's he talking about? What is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. I lay in Jerusalem a chief cornerstone. He calls it, a stone for a foundation, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, verse 7, to those who believe, to you who believe, he is precious. He is of great worth, of great value. But to those who are disobedient, notice, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. How did Jesus Christ become the chief cornerstone for Israel? By what's stated right here. This is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected. The Lord Jesus Christ is that stone which the builders rejected. The builders were the rulers of the nation of Israel, the ones who were supposed to be there to help lead that nation in the building up of that kingdom and the building up of that spiritual house. But they rejected the cornerstone. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that rejection, by his finished work, his death on Calvary and his resurrection, that's how he became the chief cornerstone for Israel and the chief cornerstone for that kingdom. But that's also how he became the chief cornerstone for the church, the body of Christ. You see, the builders rejected him, and he became the chief cornerstone. And to those who believed, he was precious. But look at verse 8. He says that he became the chief cornerstone, but he also became, in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He became offensive to the Jews. He became something that the Jews stumbled over because they were offended by him. He says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They heard the word, but they rejected it. They heard the word, but they rejected it. And even after his death and resurrection, even after Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended to heaven, and after he sent the Holy Spirit, even after that, Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts records that rejection. And they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ over again. And at the close of the book of Acts, that nation was set aside. That opened up for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the cornerstone for something else. Then God fully unveiled, what am I doing today? He's building today the church, which is the body of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ in this present dispensation of grace is the chief cornerstone of that church. Go back to Ephesians 2. Look at verse 21. We find this statement, in whom, or in him, in Christ, he says, the whole building is being fitted together, closely compacted and fitted together perfectly. Every stone laid exactly as it should be, because, you know, we don't add people to the church. You know, we don't add people to the church, the body of Christ. Only God can do that. God sets each person in the church as he pleases, and he fits them in and joins them together, fitly framed together in that building. He says you are being fitted together. And then notice what it says. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It grows through Christ. In him, the church, the body of Christ grows. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 15. He tells us, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up. Notice, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Because it's from him, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And it causes growth. The Lord Jesus Christ, our head, causes growth of the body for the edifying of the building up of itself in love. If only we would look to the Lord Jesus as our head. If only we would let him have control. Let him have his way. Let him provide for our needs and provide direction and wisdom in all we do. The church, the body of Christ, would grow as it's supposed to. So we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Church is not just any kind of building, you see. If you look, go back with me to chapter 2, verse 20, 21, it says it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The word temple means literally a dwelling place. The temple is a dwelling place. And in fact, the word for temple here is the word that's used in the New Testament to refer to the sanctuary part of the temple. That place where God would actually dwell in the midst of his people. We look at verse 22. It says, because in him, or in whom you also are being built together. Jews and Gentiles are fitted together in this body. Jews and Gentiles are being built together in this body, the church, the body of Christ. But we're built, it says in verse 22, for a dwelling place of God in or by the Spirit. We are indwelt by God in the person of his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is what enables that. You know, that today, God's not dwelling in temples made with hands. God's not dwelling in cathedrals or churches or shrines. God's not dwelling in churches. You know, sometimes people like to refer to this room as the sanctuary, going into the sanctuary to worship. The word sanctuary means a holy place. And that's a word that's used to describe a place where that is holy, set apart, a place where God could dwell. Well, this, you know, I always refer to this church building right here, in this area right here, as an auditorium. We come to hear the word of God. I don't think it's a sanctuary. I don't think this church building is a dwelling place of God. That's not how God works today. God today is indwelling something else. God today, his dwelling place is in the hearts of believers. The hearts of believers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And these are familiar verses, but look at verse 19. Paul asked these Corinthians, and he's reminding them of something because they need to remember this. He says, do you not know that your earthly body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies are the dwelling places of God. The dwelling places of the living God, it says in 2 Corinthians 6. He indwells us in the person of his Spirit. He doesn't dwell in earthly temples and earthly things. He dwells within every believer. Now, what is the church, the body of Christ? Think about this. Church, the body of Christ, is not an organization. It's not a denomination. It's not a church or a church building, not even a local church. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of a collection, a body of every single believer in this present dispensation of grace. We are all a part of the body of Christ. If every single one of those believers is indwelt by the Spirit of God, if every single one of those believers is a dwelling place for God, what does that make the church? Same thing, is it not? We are a holy temple in the Lord. We are the dwelling place of God in this present dispensation. He indwells each and every one of us as believers. We are members of the church, yes, but the Scriptures also tell us in Ephesians 4, we're members of one another. I think that's a good thing for us to remember, that I'm a member with you. I'm a member of you. We're all members of one body, but we make up the body. So we're members of one another. And so this church that we're a part of is a holy temple in the Lord. And think about this. What an amazing change has taken place for Gentiles. What an amazing difference between what God was doing with Gentiles in time past, which was basically nothing, and what God is doing for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. Far off from God, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Foreigners, sojourners, we have been made fellow citizens, citizens of heaven, along with the Jews. We have been made a part of the family of God. We're part of the household of the family of God. From going from being without God in the world to from being sons of disobedience, who are, you know, whom the spirit of this world, Satan himself, the spirit of Satan himself, works in, now to be a holy temple in the Lord. We are a part of a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the person of His Spirit. What a tremendous change that God has made for us. And we're Gentiles. These are changes that mean something special to us. These are things that God has done for us. What a wonderful plan and purpose God has had for us and will accomplish for us. And I'll just leave you with this thought. I want you to make this personal this morning, and I'll ask you the question, does He dwell within you? Does He dwell within you? If you've never believed the gospel, never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, never believed that Christ died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, He rose again to give you life, and you must trust and believe in Him. If you've never trusted in Christ, you never believed that gospel message, you're still without God. You're still without God in this world. You're still dead. Spiritually dead, separated from God in trespasses and sins. But you don't have to be. You don't have to be. The change that we've described and read this morning from the Scriptures that took place for Gentiles can take place for you. But you must believe. You don't have to join this church. You don't have to come down and shake my hand. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do good works. You don't have to give money. You don't have to do anything. There's nothing to do. The work has been finished. Jesus Christ accomplished the finished work when He died on Calvary for your sins and paid in full your sin debt. When He rose again, God demonstrated He was satisfied with that. He's propitiated for your sins. All you have to do is do what He says, believe. By grace, you're saved, by faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you've never trusted in Christ, I urge you, I beseech you, trust Him this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the wonderful position that You've given us, even as Gentiles. As sinners, yes, separated from You because of our sin, but as Gentiles who had no part with You at all in the past, to what You've done for us today as a part of the church, the body of Christ. What wonderful blessings, what wonderful truth we see in this and seeing our position, our condition today in Christ Jesus and all the blessings that You've given us because of that. We just pray for each and every person here today, Father. I don't know the hearts, You do. We just pray if there's a person here today who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've never acknowledged their sin. They've never seen and understood that their sin separates them from You. They've never seen what Christ came to do for them and accomplish for them. And come to see that He alone is the means by which they can be saved. His finished work alone can save them from their sins. May they see that this morning and listen to the Word. May they hear what the Word of God says and believe and trust in Christ to save them. And for each of us who know You, Father, may we just be reminded of the fact that that You dwell within us, that Your purpose is to be accomplished in our lives. We are Your ambassadors here upon this earth, sojourners on earth. But as long as we're here, we know that You have a purpose for us. Use us this week as we go from this place. May we be yielded to You. May Your Spirit not only indwell us, but work through us to share this wonderful message of truth and peace, this wonderful gospel with others, and to share the love and the light of Jesus Christ with a world that's in darkness. We just commit ourselves to You throughout this week, and we ask these things in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.